Well, I think you can tell that the subject this morning is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I asked you to suggest a reading, it'd be quite likely, I think, that somebody would be going to Hebrews chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. They're very full on the priesthood of Christ. Probably the clearest place in the Bible to do with Christ as our great high priest. But I want to take you to a passage in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, and chapter 16, the 16th chapter of Numbers. Now let me say before I read some of the verses to you and say a few words on it, I'm a bit hesitant in this, and I'll tell you why. I think I'm justified in what I do, but there is a risk. Number 16 deals with the time of Korah's rebellion against Moses. Do you remember that? That Korah rose up with 250 of the leaders. He was a Levite, and he rose up with 250 leaders of the Jews, and he got some people from Reuben to join him, and they rebelled against Moses. And God intervened in a remarkable way. You remember? God opened the earth, and Korah and his fellows and all their families were devoured in the earth. The earth opened up and destroyed them. Catastrophic judgment, indicating that God was standing with Moses and Aaron against this rebellion. That's the main part of the chapter, if you like, the first part. And you remember that Moses is God instructs Moses to make a metal table, a covering for the altar, out of the censers that Korah had used, because he wanted to be a priest, and he was pushing into the priesthood against Moses and, well, against Aaron. And God said that table of metal from the censers would be on the altar and a reminder to Israel that Aaron, this family of Aaron, they were the priests, and nobody else could assume that position. But do you remember what happened the next day? And that takes us to verse 41 of Numbers 16. The next day, after this catastrophic opening of the earth and destroying the rebellious people, swallowing them up alive, you would have thought that would strike terror into the Jews. But this is what we read. The next day, the whole Israelite community, the whole of them, the whole lot, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You have killed the Lord's people," they said. Well, of course, Moses hadn't, nor Aaron. It was God who had visited them in judgment. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. God came down in anger at this second rebellion, this bigger rebellion, this wider rebellion. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once." God was now going to visit the entire race of the Israelites, apart from Moses and Aaron, because of their rebellion. Remember, Moses, before I faced this, God said, I'll deal with them and make of you a great nation. Now, we don't have that said here, but I think we can speculate that that's probably what was going to happen if it had gone ahead. And what did Moses and Aaron do? They fell face down. And then verse 46, then Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put incense in it along with fire from the altar and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started. So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But nearly 15,000, 14,700, died already. The plague was hitting hard. There was no time to dawdle about. Aaron ran in amongst the people, and that's in addition to those who died in the Korah rebellion the day before. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Now, I said I was hesitant. Let me say straight away that this was a historical event. This happened. The first rebellion, the judgment, then the second rebellion, the plague starting out, and Aaron protecting the people, standing between the dead and the living. All that is literal, historical truth. Well, you say, yeah, all right. But I don't want anything I say now to interfere with that idea. Because what I'm going to do, well, you can guess what I'm going to do, I think there's more for us to learn from this story than the simple history. That's wonderful enough, that's powerful enough, but there's more to it than meets the eye. And if we have spiritual eyes to see, I think we can see some very important lessons in that chapter. Now, let me justify what I'm going to do. The warning I'm giving you is this. There are those who see this kind of thing everywhere in the Old Testament, everywhere, all over the Bible. And the Bible to them becomes a kind of, I describe it as a magic book. Nothing really happens as it seems. That's not the important thing. The important thing is the hidden meaning. All I'm saying is be cautious with that. I'll name some names for you. Arthur Pink in his early days was very prone to do this kind of thing. So when he looked at the life of Joseph, for example, it's a very wonderful life about his sufferings, his God protected him and used him and so on. But Joseph is a picture to us, I'm sure you will agree. We can see something of Christ in Joseph. But Pink, if you read his commentary on Joseph, he sees him everywhere. He multiplies these pictures. And I think the danger is we can begin to look at the Bible not as a historical account in the first place, but as a kind of magic book which we have to play around with. But having said that, the New Testament warrants us, gives us authority to see in these Old Testament stories certain pictures and illustrations. I'm playing with fire, if you like, because I'm spiritualizing, if you like, but I'm warning you against getting over fond of spiritualizing. But just now I said, if I'm speaking on the priesthood, you might think I would go to Hebrews 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, yes? But if you go to those chapters, you will find that that writer is constantly going back to the Old Testament and say, ah, you think about Aaron, you think about Melchizedek, you think about, and he's doing it all the time. And he's saying, yes, Melchizedek was great, but Christ, you know, Aaron was this, but Christ, Moses was this, Joshua was that, yeah, all that, but Christ, Christ, he's always doing that. And if you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, for example, over and over again, he's saying things like, well, the law says this. I'm making a point now about how we should live, but the law says this. And he draws illustrations from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He writes to the Corinthians in chapter 10 of the first letter, and he draws out several lessons from Israel's history and speaks to us about them. The point is, as Hebrews says, the Old Covenant spoke to Israel about the coming of the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was showing to Israel, if they had eyes to see, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The prophet spoke of him, but the law did as well. And the priesthood did, and the sacrifices, the tabernacle did. All these things spoke in some way or another, if the Jews had eyes to see, of Christ. And of course, we now, looking back, can see Christ in those pictures. If I really was going to write a book on the priesthood of Christ, of course I would begin with the Hebrews, where it's plainly stated. But as the writer to the Hebrews does, he says, you think about the Old Covenant. You think about those sacrifices. You think about that priest, and you'll see a picture of Christ. So, for example, when I've preached on Abraham offering his son, well, I can speak of Abraham's obedience. I can speak of Abraham's faith. And I think these are valuable lessons. But I cannot help but see, when I read, especially in the Authorized Version, that Abraham took the ram and offered the ram in the stead of his son. I can't help but see that Abraham was getting a picture there. And when Christ says, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced, I can see him on that Mount Moriah offering that ram and saying, there's, saying to himself, and probably saying to Isaac too, there's something going to happen here, my boy. There's something more going on than just a sacrifice of a ram. Of course, it would take John the Baptist to come and say, behold the Lamb of God. And of course, we need Peter to tell us about the shedding of Christ's blood, the Lamb, and all the rest of it. Yes, the New Testament, the New Covenant, makes it all clear. But if you look back, you can see pictures of Christ. The words are used in the New Testament, in Hebrews, are words like silhouette, or shadow, or foreshadowing. It's all blurred, it's all fuzzy, but it's there. Now that's a long justification for what I'm doing. Be careful, don't forget the historical nature of the Old Testament. It's vital. But having said that, you can see Christ here. Here is Aaron and Moses. The second plague is broken out. Now, how would you react? I know how I react. I'd say, I've had enough of this, people. Here's Korah yesterday. How much more have I got to take from this, people? And you would think that Moses would just say, I've had enough. Wouldn't you? I mean, you just say, well, keep it. You know, I've done all I can. Don't forget, this is not the first time he's met rebellion, and he's going to meet it again. Throughout the time with Israel. But what does he do? How does he react? He doesn't cast them off. Aaron and Moses seem to be absolutely bent on doing all they can to deliver this people from the judgment of God. And Moses said, you take your censer to Aaron. It had to be Aaron because Aaron was the priest, not Moses. Moses was a prophet, if you like. He was the leader, if you like. But it was Aaron here. That's why I chose the first hymn. A greater than Aaron is with us. But this Aaron ran amongst the people with his censer, and Moses said, don't forget, get some incense and chuck it on there. And you can see him, can't you? I mean, we're not told, but you can see him, his hands outstretched, pleading for this people. I mean, he's interceding for them. That's what he's doing. And God, in his great mercy, is all symbolic, of course. But in his great mercy, he delivered this nation. A bit later, I think it's Numbers 22, you remember the plague broke out again because of another rebellion, and they were being bitten by snakes. And what did God command there? He said to Moses, you make a brass copy of the snake or the serpent or whatever it is, and then you raise it on a pole, and you can see Moses in your mind's eye pleading with the people to look to the serpent. Now, what does Christ make of that in John chapter 3? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, see, he goes back to the old covenant. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must I be lifted up. I'm sure he's speaking of the cross there, but I'm sure also he's speaking of the preaching of Christ. And all who look to me, he says, will be saved. John 3, 18 and 19. But those who refuse to believe, those who will not look, will perish. But those who look will be delivered, as in that plague. Well, very briefly then, what do you think you can see in Aaron that might show something of Christ here? Well, I've already hinted at it. Would you not agree with me? There must have been compassion, at least, love, surely, in Aaron and in Moses to take this step. When this rebellion is breaking out against them, they go in amongst this people. Surely it must have been love that made them do that. They must have tremendous love for this people. They must have loved them beyond description, mustn't it? No wonder it says of my Christ, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. What brought Christ down from heaven? Why did he run down from heaven, shall I say? Aaron ran amongst the people. Why? Love brought him here. What was it kept him on the cross? Was it the nails? No, I think it's a hymn somewhere. It says it wasn't the nails, it was his love. It was his love that kept him there. For God so loved the world, and Christ so loved his people, that he was willing to die for his people. Surely I can see that in number 16. In a picture form, in a shadowy form, Aaron must have had some compassion to this people. And what was he actually doing? Well, he was propitiating, wasn't he? The wrath of God. He was taking away, somehow, with that censer, he was taking away the wrath of God. Otherwise, it would have fallen upon the Israelite nation. When Christ died on the cross, it wasn't a picture. It wasn't a symbol. It wasn't a shadow. He actually bore the wrath of God. He went further than Aaron. Aaron did it in a symbolic way. Christ did it in a real way. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he saved them by propitiating, appeasing the wrath of God, diverting it. How? By absorbing it himself. That's more than Aaron. Aaron didn't absorb the wrath of God. He didn't come under the wrath of God, but Christ did. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the answer is, because he who knew no sin was being made sin. That we, who knew no righteousness, you might say, were being made the righteousness of God. In short, Aaron, under Moses' direction, actually saved the people that day. And when Christ said, "It is accomplished, it is finished," the work was done. The salvation of all his people was effective. We sung of it in our second hymn. Whatever condition we're in, whatever Satan says to us, whatever state we're in life, we know that we have one who has come, lived, died, and ever lives to make intercession on the basis of that one finished, complete sacrifice. Now, I say all this now because in a few moments we're going to remember Christ. And that's perhaps, I hope, going to be helpful to us as we think of Christ. Let's think of him as our great high priest, greater than Aaron, greater than Moses. Wonderful though these men were in their standing in, their love and affection, their haste to help the people, their willingness to see this people delivered. When we come to Christ, the sights are raised so much higher, more than I can describe. He ran to my relief. Having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. He stood between the living and the dead. He interceded for me. Even more, he offered his own blood and effectively redeemed me by the shedding of that blood. He took the wrath of God. So he presents us faultless before the presence of God with exceeding joy. Well, I hope that will be profitable for us as we come to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great high priest, a greater high priest than Aaron, more effective, fully effective, a real high priest, a real savior. When you think of the Roman Catholics thinking they're offering the Mass or whatever it is, how pitiful it is. The Lord Jesus, by his one offering, he has perfected forever all who trust him, all who are in him. We see that pictured, I think, in Numbers 16. Well, I hope that will be a profit and a benefit to us. Mm-hmm.